Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL as we continue in our course on Paul's Epistle to the Galatians. This is class number 18 in that course on Galatians. And today we will crack into chapter 4 of Galatians. And as we do so, we'll see a little bit of another side of Paul's argument. Up until this point, it's been heavily geared towards God-fearing Gentiles in Galatia who were being tempted or being pressured or some combination of both to make a full conversion to Judaism in order to feel as if they were fully grafted into Israel. But today we're going to see Paul has a different group of Gentile, God-fearing Gentiles in mind that were also in Galatia. All right, so it's still going to be addressed to God-fearing Gentiles, but to a different kind of group, addressing a different concern. And one of the things I really enjoy about what we'll be looking at today is we're going to find out that the most common interpretation or application of Paul's words here, as well as similar words in Colossians, Paul is actually meaning the exact opposite of what most people think he's saying. And so for that reason, I enjoy bringing that out, okay? Because it's going to be the exact opposite of what most people think. So we're going to be looking, believe it or not, at 12 verses today. Yeah, that's right. It's because I don't have 10:45 service today. So, you know, we might take a lunch break and we'll finish. I don't, you know. That's right. So we'll be looking at these opening 12 verses of Galatians chapter 4. When we get to the point of wrapping it up where I give you the Amplified Foster International Version, the FIV, because it's 12 verses, it doesn't fit on there, so you're just going to have to listen really carefully and maybe re-listen a couple of times to get it all. But that's where we're headed today, opening 12 verses of Galatians chapter 4. Let's begin with prayer. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam, Asher Kidesh Anu B'Mitzvotav V'Sevanu La'Esoch B'Divrei Hadava. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, it seems it was been successful throughout chapter 3 to begin by telling you what I'm going to tell you. So we'll continue that tradition here. As we look at these opening 12 verses of Galatians, this is kind of the big picture. This is what hopefully is said, done, and accomplished by the end of our time together this morning. In a nutshell, Paul warns Galatian God-fearers, at least certain ones. This is going to be a different group of Galatian God-fearers. This is not going to be so much the Galatian God-fearers who were being Judaized, who were feeling pressure or feeling the need to convert. This is going to be a different group. Okay, but he warns these Galatian God-fearers not to be enslaved again by the pagan elementary principles of the world, through the observing of days, months, seasons, and years. Paul's warning against days, months, seasons, and years has absolutely nothing to do with Torah observance. That is normally how it is taught, that here Paul is telling the Galatians that they are free from what is known as Rosh Chodesh, the recognition of the first of the month, or that are of the Sabbath, or of the biblical festivals, all of those Old Testament calendar things, that they are free from that. That is typically how it's taught, but it's the exact opposite. Paul is telling them not to be enslaved now that they are in Christ, in Messiah, now that they've been grafted into Israel, not to go back to the pagan principles of the world and the pagan days, months, seasons, and years. And so what he speaks about has everything to do with leaving behind pagan practices. And by pagan, pagan is one of those kind of words that I think brings a certain connotation in our mind. I don't just want you to be thinking like occultists or Wiccans or witches or those kinds of things. Here, pagan kind of means anything outside the bounds of biblical faith. If it's not biblical faith, it's pagan. Right? You're either biblical or you're pagan. But pagan kind of takes on a different connotation in our culture. So I want to make sure he's not just speaking of like occultish practices, but anything that's outside of the biblical realm. To leave behind those. And we'll talk about what some of those were in his day. And I will leave it to you to figure out what those are today. All right, because I want to keep my job. All right, okay. So that's where we're headed. All right, that's the big picture. So maybe you've heard the statement that, hey, Christ redeemed us from the law. Right? We spent a lot of time talking about that, and of course we've learned, well, that didn't mean that he's redeemed us from the law in the sense that it no longer has any binding to us. Right? Christ died on the cross so I can murder. Well, no, we know better than that. Christ died on the cross so I can covet, steal, commit adultery. Well, of course we know better than that. And so we spent a good, I don't know, 17 weeks looking at what it means to be redeemed from being under the law. But we still often will hear in the church, Christ redeemed us from the law. And then Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 can be quoted. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now you know, you have the mindset, you've had 17 weeks to hear under the law. That doesn't have anything to do with the biblical books of the Bible or the biblical commandments. Remember, under the law means he was born Jewish. He was born Jewish to redeem those who were under the law, to redeem the Jewish people, right? Oh, what about the Gentiles? Well, Paul has spent a lot of time telling you, what about the Gentiles? That's the whole Abraham covenant, the covenant with the nations, that they had their own Passover, that their Passover preceded even the creation of Israel and so forth. So remember not to divorce, even though it's very hard for us because we only meet once a week for 45 minutes to an hour, that we take these in blocks. Don't take it in blocks in your mind. Try your best to keep everything flowing, to continue to remember what's come before it so that you continue to apply them to what we're reading as we progress. But maybe you've heard, since Christ redeemed us from the law, why would we want to become enslaved all over again? And so that again means enslaved to obeying biblical commandments, enslaved to obeying a biblical calendar, right? It's often taught that that's a type of slavery to the law. But that's not what Paul means here. Galatians 4 is often used in Christian commentaries as Paul rebuking followers of Jesus for doing things like keeping biblical festivals or observing the Hebrew calendar. After all, Paul does rebuke them in Galatians 4, verse 10, for observing days, months, seasons, and years, and warn them not to become enslaved once again to all these things. So the idea usually is he's telling Jews not to become enslaved once again to being Jewish. However, 17 previous weeks should let you know who's his audience. Who's his real audience? Is it Jews? It's Gentiles. So when he uses the word don't become enslaved again, who is he speaking to? Gentiles. So he's speaking that they don't go back to the way they were. Not the Jewish people, but that the Gentiles, now that they are in Christ, now that they are heirs of Abraham, co-heirs with the Jewish brothers and sisters, now that they are part of the commonwealth of Israel as spiritual children of Abraham, now that they have this identity in Jesus Christ, that they don't go back to how they were before they had an identity in Jesus Christ. So, important to know who the audience is, because when we hear the word don't go back to the way you once were, don't do this again, if we know the audience, we will know what the going back to is referring to. But these passages and these verses in Galatians 4 have often led many to incorrectly believe that Paul viewed the celebration of things like the Sabbath and the festivals in the Torah, like Yom Kippur or Passover or Sukkot, the Festival of Tabernacles or Booths, that all of this is to observe those would be a step backwards to going back to something that Paul wants you to leave behind, that to do this is a form of enslavement, and Paul has said Christ has set us free. But from Paul's perspective, he never would have viewed any of those things to be enslavement, because those are all opportunities of connection. And so there's no being forced into it, and there's no slavery to it. We also need to keep in mind, from all of Paul's epistle as well as in Acts, Paul continued to do all of these things and continued to observe them. And even in his "I don't like to brag" bragging kind of way, let us repeatedly know that he was the most zealous for these things, that he observed these things more rigidly than anybody else, and that he was very proud of that, and that he went to Jerusalem as often as he could to celebrate these festivals. So Paul also can't be meaning that these days, months, festivals, and so forth refer to biblical festivals or things laid out in the Old Testament, because he himself continued to observe them until his dying day, and he brags about it quite a bit throughout his epistles. But Paul does say, "You observe days." He does say that. But many incorrectly assume Paul means things like the Sabbath day or the festival days. He did say, "You observe months," and meaning he doesn't want them to do that. Many incorrectly assume Paul means the new moons, or what is known as Rosh Chodesh, the head of the month of the Hebrew calendar. But this is what's interesting. You know, in your Hebraic toolbox, you have a fundamental biblical interpretation tool that's known as the law of firsts, the rule of firsts. It's a very important principle when you read your Bible. And that is, the first time something's mentioned, the first time something is discussed, it kind of sets the tone for what that really means throughout the rest of Scripture. That its first time that you encounter it is the most important. That it really lets you know. And so I often, to kind of give people an example of that as well as to give them homework, is to look and find where the first time love is used in the Scriptures. And when you find the first time love is used in the context of how love is first used in Scripture, you know all you need to know about the love of God and the gospel, all right, from its first context. The very first commandment, the very first connection, the very first connecting point God gives to his people on earth when they become Israel. Does anyone know what that is? It's to observe the calendar. It's to observe the new moon, right? That's the very first. The very first. The very first one is, it's not love me. It's not serve me. It's not obey me. It's not love your neighbor. The very first one, he says, that will make you my people is if you have a calendar that I give you that is not like the calendar of anybody else. You will not have anybody else's calendar. Their days will not be important to you. My days will be important to you. My calendar would be important to you. These are my days of appointment, right? He even uses the word God in Exodus and Leviticus when he's establishing all of this. He uses the Hebrew word moed, or the plural of that, moedim, which doesn't mean festival. It doesn't mean holiday. It doesn't mean happy day or special day. It means literally an appointment, as if I have an appointment with the doctor. I have an appointment with the dentist. And so God set out a yearly cycle where he said, these are all the special days where I am personally, as the king of the universe, I am making personal appointments with you to discuss very specific things, and where very specific things can be dealt with. These are special days for between me and you, right? And his first commandment is about that calendar, right? And so Paul would never speak against that as being enslavement, right? Being invited to have a one-on-one with God to discuss that which is enslaving your mind or in keeping your heart in bondage. Having a one-on-one appointment with God for being able to connect with Him on a deeper level and to eradicate chaos and negativity from your life. To have that and to have that on a regular basis and to have this amazing rhythm in our life of redemption and forgiveness and salvation and love. To have that as a regular rhythm. Paul would never call that slavery. You'd call it quite the opposite. That is the very definition of freedom. To have this freedom, to have this access with God. But many incorrectly assume when Paul says you observe months, he's referring to the so-called new moons of the biblical calendar. He says you observe seasons. And many incorrectly assume Paul means the festival seasons, things like counting the Omer, or the 40 days of repentance, or the days of awe. You observe years, he says, and many incorrectly assume, again, things like the sabbatical year of release or the year of Jubilee and so forth. They apply this to the Jewish people, but that's not his audience. That's not his audience. And this particular God-fearing Gentile audience is not the same God-fearing Gentiles that he's been speaking to in chapters 1, 2, and 3. He's now kind of shifting gears and speaking to a different group that exists within the Galatian community. But traditional Christian interpretation teaches that it's legalistic, that it's taboo to do things like to honor the Bible's holy days. But however, if taken this way, Galatians 4 verse 10 could be understood to mean that God-fearing Gentile believers are not allowed to observe any holy days. Which, by the way, would mean things like, for you, Christmas and Easter. And you really wouldn't want that, would you? Okay. Before reassessing the traditional Christian misunderstanding of Galatians 4, verse 10, we need to place everything in its broader context. And so we're going to start at the beginning of the chapter. And to do that, we have to start before the beginning of the chapter. So we're going to recap and review, because as I've told you many times, I'm going to say the same thing in this Galatians course 1,000 times, because it's that important, and because when we reprogram and when we hear things that maybe we haven't heard before, it's very easy, which is what Paul is trying to address here, to fall back into our old ways and our old understandings, such as even when we read in Galatians 4 verses 4 and 5 that Christ was born under the law. It's so easy for us to forget, man, we've spent 4 months redefining the phrase under the law and to go back to what we traditionally have thought under the law meant. All right? So I want to recap and go back to Abraham, because for Paul, that's the center of the actual epistle. And we always want to keep things in context. We always want to keep things flowing. It's very difficult for us not to keep it in chunks, because that's how we are doing the class, is weekly chunks. But everything builds on what's come before it. Just like if you wrote a 10-page letter to someone, right? You would not want a future generation 2,000 years later, all right? Imagine that. 2,000 years after you wrote a 10-page letter, someone got it, and they decided they were only going to teach pages 7 and 9 as to what it meant. They weren't going to talk about 1 through 6, or they weren't going to tie page 7 into what you'd done 1 through 6. They just thought 7 had some important things, and 2,000 years of culture has passed, and they're on the other side of the world, literally, in a completely different culture, teaching just what pages 7 and 9 of this 10-page letter has to say. Well, we're trying to avoid doing that. So that's why I always go back and repeat ad nauseum. At the conclusion of the third chapter of Galatians, Paul told the God-fearing Gentile believers in the congregations and in the communities of Galatia, he said in Galatians 3, verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. That is, if you belong to the Messiah who himself is that promised singular seed of Abraham, if you belong to that singular seed, then you too are reckoned as part of the seed of Abraham. That is, according to Paul, you are the spiritual children of Abraham by grace through faith, and you therefore have the fulfillment of all of God's promises that were given to Abraham. And that's why Paul again brought in that whole 430 years. Remember that discussion? All to establish that Isaac's binding, when Abraham brought Isaac to be sacrificed, that was on Passover, that Isaac was born on Passover, that Isaac was the foreshadow of Abraham's singular seed. And all of that was Paul's way of saying that by grace through faith in Messiah, you become spiritual heirs. You become spiritual children of Abraham, and you become part of the covenant of Abraham with all its rights and privileges. Abraham is the father of many nations. The believers from the nations become the spiritual seed of Abraham, and so they have fellow citizenship with the Jewish people in the greater commonwealth of Israel. Israel isn't just Jewish people. Israel's a greater commonwealth of all of those in Messiah. Nevertheless, the Gentile believer, as Paul emphasized, does not and needs not ever have to become Jewish, but instead retains his or her distinct identity and nationality. The Greek is still a Greek and not a Jew, and the Jew is still a Jew and not a Greek. Though they are certainly one in Messiah, as we talked about last class, though we are one in Messiah, we are not the same. How many of you were singing Jack and Diane all last week, right? We talked about Jack and Diane getting married, right? Jack stays Jack, Diane stays Diane, but yet they are one. But they don't lose their identity. They don't lose their gender. They don't use what makes them special or what God-given gifts they were given. But at the same time, Diane helps Jack be more than Jack could be if he didn't have Diane, and vice versa. That when they are one, echad, that complex unity, they are greater than the sum of their parts. And so it is for the Jew and the Gentile when they are one. They are not the same. Therefore, Abraham, Paul says, is called the father of many nations. Notice, he's not called the father of one nation. He's not called the father of one people. He's called the father of many nations, meaning each retains its own identity. The God-fearing Gentile believers in Jesus then are indeed heirs, co-heirs, according to the promise given to Abraham. On that Passover. So Passover, there was a Passover that happened in Genesis, well before, centuries before, the Passover in Egypt. And that is, according to Paul, the Gentile, the nations, that's their heritage. And they should be proud of it, they should own it, and that's who they are. The slave and the heir. In what manner did Paul consider the Gentiles as heirs of the Abrahamic promise? Were they not actually, at one time, polytheistic pagans, right? Paul introduced a new analogy to explain how the Gentiles in Messiah, those who have been grafted in by grace through faith, are considered heirs of Abraham. It is from this perspective that Paul then begins Galatians chapter 4. Now we're ready to read the first two verses of Galatians 4, where Paul writes, I mean that the heir, right, because he finished chapter 3 talking about Gentile God-fearers were heirs of Abraham according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And you may also, in your mind, go back to that class where we talked about the whole guardian and all of that role. Here, Paul is speaking of a Roman household in which the father of the house has both slaves and children. The father's son is the heir to the entire estate, slaves included. But he will not come into his inheritance until he has reached the age predetermined by his father. Paul would have us imagine a situation where the father has died and left the estate to his son. But with the provision that so long as his son is a minor, he remains a ward of the estate. And therefore, even though he is the heir, even though he is going to be the one who owns it all, and technically does own it all on paper, he at this point is no different than a slave. As a minor, the son is not free to dispose of the estate or even free on his own volition. Instead, he's entrusted to legal guardians, to managers, until a certain age when he will receive the inheritance. For the sake of illustration, imagine the son will not receive sovereignty over the estate until he's the age of 18. When he becomes 18, then he can assume the privileges of an adult. Until then, he remains under the custodianship of guardians and managers. Although he is the estate's heir, his status is not different than a slave of the estate until he comes of age. In that regard, his rights over the property are no better and no different than those of a slave who actually belonged to him. In the parable, Abraham is the father of many nations. He has bequeathed the promises of God to all nations, his spiritual heirs. The heirs, however, did not receive those blessings immediately. All right? That's the analogy Paul is trying to drive. They were not yet of age to inherit it. Therefore, they remain subject to a custodianship in the interim. And so Paul is wanting us in verse 3 of Galatians 4 to understand that the Jewish people were also heirs to the same promise. So he says in Galatians 4:3, in the same way we, the Jewish people, he's meaning, also when we were children were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So the analogy Paul is trying to set up for you is this. Remember how there was the Passover in Genesis that was for all the nations, and then there was a Passover in Egypt that was for Israel. All right? Well, there's also going to be an exodus, a time of redemption, a time of coming of age for both groups of people. For the Jewish people, that time of coming of age, that time of turning 18, was indeed the exodus from Egypt and going to Sinai, and they're entering into that covenant at Sinai with their God, and they became his people, and he became their God, and they had that wonderful covenant exchange. That began their age of 18, all right? But before that, they also were slaves to the institutions of the world. They were slaves, for instance, to the Egyptian calendar and to the Egyptian holy days and to the Egyptian gods, right? It's part of the 10 plagues, was a major affront to the 10 major gods of Egypt. The Passover lamb is very significant because the chief god of Egypt at that time was a ram. And so sacrificing that was like killing their main god, right? It was an affront. That was their coming of age. That was their leaving behind the pagan practices of the world. That was them growing up and receiving the fullness of their inheritance. Paul is saying that same thing is true for the Gentiles, but that wasn't their coming of age. Their coming of age was Messiah, was Jesus Christ. And coincidentally, when did all of the big passion and all the big events of redemption in the life of Jesus for the nations and for the world, when did he take upon himself the sins of the world? During what week? The week of Passover, right? And tied it together, all right? So this is what Paul is trying to establish in this analogy, because he's ultimately going to push, his argument is, when he talks about neither Jew nor Gentile like we did last week, what he really means is we're all in Christ. Jack is still Jack, Diane is still Diane, but now we have this new identity that brings us together where we are better together than we are individually, and what brings us together is Messiah. Is Jesus Christ. Jesus makes the Jew a better Jew, and he makes the Gentile a better Gentile, and that is the commonality that bonds these two and therefore forms a new identity. Now both groups of people have been freed from the practices of the past and all of its paganism and all of its disconnection from God. Both groups have had their Passovers. Both groups have had their Exoduses. Both groups have embraced their freedom, all through the redemption given in Messiah. And now this is what Paul is trying to kind of tie all together with this analogy at the beginning of Galatians chapter 4. So these elementary principles that Paul talks about, the Greek word is stokeion. Paul explained that the Jewish people were once also enslaved to the stokeion, the elementary principles of the world. And likewise, the God-fearing Gentiles, now that Messiah has come, they've been freed from it as well. And he says in Galatians 4:9 that the Gentiles were once slaves to the weak and the worthless elementary principles of the world. So Paul's use of the term, the elementary principles, is also used by Paul in Colossians chapter 2, another passage of scripture from Paul that is often used to mean the exact opposite of what Paul says regarding feasts and festivals and new moons and so forth. Paul uses that word there, and he uses it to refer to ascetic practices. Practices that the pagans would use to kind of purify their bodies and their minds. And he uses the word twice in Galatians 4. The Greek word has to do with elements that comprise a series of essential parts or members in a row. Denos can also be used in Greek to mean like line and military formations. In Paul's day, though, the term was used to refer to the degrees on a sundial. All right? As far as I know, the Jews have never used a sundial. Guess who uses the sundial? All right? So this word is also used to refer to those who practiced sun worship and followed sun worship and the worship of the sun god. And these dials were called by this term. All of the letters, the symbols, the words in a sentence that make up how to read the sundial and so forth. This word also referred in Paul's day to the basic elements of the cosmos, fire, earth, air, and water. It could also refer to the basic fundamentals of study, like the three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic. Paul's analogy here is just very cryptic. All right, I'm trying to give you an overview of what he's getting at, but it's kind of cryptic. We first want to establish, when Paul speaks of this, he's not connecting these elementary principles to the Torah, or to a Torah lifestyle, or to anyone who feels incumbent to observe the Torah. In Galatians 4, verse 9, Paul says that these elementary principles are weak and worthless. Do you really think Paul would describe the Torah, the very Word of God, the inspired, inerrant, never-changing, forever-relevant Word of God, with the phrase, weak and worthless? Of course he would not describe the Word of God as weak and worthless. So he cannot be referring to the Word of God known as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Further, we know, as we've already hit on, Paul didn't feel this way about observing the Torah because he consistently reminds his readers of his faithfulness to the Torah and to the law. So Paul is not stating Messiah has freed people from the Torah or from the Torah's calendar. He has something else in mind. What does he have in mind? Well, let's look at what these elementary principles are. Here's where we're going to make a major correction to the traditional understanding of Paul and Galatians. The elementary principles of which Paul spoke refer only to paganism, refer only to idolatry, refer only to that which is outside of the biblical faith, outside of the Word of God. It does not refer to Torah or Judaism at all. We can derive this definition from Galatians 4, verse 8. Paul says, formerly, when you, the Gentile believers, the God-fearing Gentiles in Galatia, when you did not know God, right? When you did not know God, before you had your identity in Messiah, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods, right? In this verse, Paul is clearly speaking of idolatry. The Gentiles in Paul's Roman world, right? That's where Galatia is, kind of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. The Gentiles in the Roman world were polytheistic idolaters. And they were required by Roman law. They were required by Roman law to participate in the Roman cult, and they were required to worship the Roman pantheons of gods. It was not optional. It was required by law. It was one of the ways Rome kept everybody on the same page and in check. And they were also required to worship the emperor, to recognize Caesar as a son of God. That Caesar was not just a mere human, but that he was human and divine. They needed to be part of an approved religious affiliation, all of which were idolatrous and polytheistic, except for Judaism, right? Remember the Roman book of accepted religions you could practice? Judaism was in there, and everything else was paganism and idolatry, which, as we've talked about, was one reason why converting to Judaism was attractive. Because if you were not a Jew, by law, you had to acknowledge publicly Caesar as God. You had to, by law, participate in sacrifices and worship services at the temple to Apollo or the temple to Diane, and you had to pay for its services. And if you didn't, the best case scenario is you just lose your business and you kind of lose all social standing. Worst case scenario, you're executed. And then there's a lot in between, from being imprisoned and jailed and receiving lashes and so forth and so on. So that was part of why many of the Gentiles wanted to convert, right? Because then it got them the card that they needed, that they were exempt from having to go to the Temple of Apollo on this specific day in order to celebrate this specific festival. Okay? So Paul is referring to this. So there was a period where you were enslaved to this, to those who were by nature not gods, right? You were worshiping things as divine that weren't divine. Again, this clearly can't be referring to Jews and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or else Paul would be calling the God of Abraham not a god. The verse continues into verse 10. But now you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God. That's the nice gospel rephrasing of that. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Not the Torah, not the law, the world. Whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years? Paul was speaking to God-fearing Gentiles, not Jews. Thus, turning back refers to Gentiles turning back to their old ways. Which, in a sense, it doesn't mean that they believed it, but it meant that they were turning back out of, like, comfort, out of what they would have felt was necessity. If I don't do this, I'm going to lose my job, my children are going to be sold into slavery, or I might be arrested, or I might be thrown into the Colosseum to be fed to the lions. And so I'm going to believe in Jesus, but I'm also going to continue to kind of just blend in with the rest of society. And I think now you can begin to see where there can be some modern day practical application to this, where we confess one thing, we would say we believe in one thing, but I don't really know if we have a distinct identity that would actually show that is the case. In this context, the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world are the rituals and the religion from which the God-fearing Gentiles had come out of. In that case, the days, the months, the seasons, the years were the ones that the Gentiles observed and became enslaved to once more. That would be the pagan holidays and the celebrations, right? You don't think it's just the Jews who had their own calendar with special days on it, right? You know Apollo had a birthday. You know Apollo had a very special day. You know there was a special day that you went for the god of Venus. There was a special day for where you went to Mars Hill. There were special days and seasons and all of that in a Roman calendar as well. And this is what Paul is speaking of. And that they're tempted to go back to. Paul is criticizing the observance of non-biblical, non-Torah holidays and celebrations. The exact opposite of what usually is taught. The exact opposite of what people think Paul is saying. An article that's called A Torah Observant Paul was written by Mark Nanos. talked about Mark Nanos before, N-A-N-O-S. He's written a book called The Irony of Galatians. He's also written several other books on Paul and Galatians and Paul and Romans and Paul in general. He is a Jewish scholar who has a keen interest in Paul. And in this particular article, he argues quite well, if you wanted really in-depth proof, that Paul is speaking here about the pagan calendar, not the Jewish calendar. That would be found in Mark Nanos' A Torah Observant Paul. There's also a book entitled Galatians and the Imperial Cult, written by Justin Hardin, H-A-R-D-I-N, who makes the same argument very convincingly from the text itself, that that's what Paul is referring to here. He has no criticism at all of observing the Torah. In fact, it's implied, now that you are in Christ, that is the calendar you're going to be using, because that's the calendar of your Messiah. The God-fearing Galatians believers were, of course, ex-pagans who participated in the imperial cult. They worshiped the gods and the emperors as required by law. This was critically important, and it was part of their previous life. It was a center to their society as much as getting a driver's license and a social security number is to ours. All right? That's what you need to know, is that this Roman pantheon worship was as central to their society as getting a social security card is for us. It was part of who you were. It was part of what it meant to be a Roman citizen. Observing the calendar of the imperial cult was a required civic duty. It wasn't optional. To abstain from these civic religious functions not only disrupted relationships with your family who were doing it, and your friends, but also your business associates and the local civic authorities. And it placed you in jeopardy of persecution, arrest, and even execution for the crime of atheism. In the Roman world, atheism wasn't the denial that there's a God, the way we mean it. Atheism meant you didn't practice the Roman imperial cult. And therefore, atheism was punishable by death. Roman law did exempt Jews, though. The Galatian Gentile believers, they were not legally recognized as part of Judaism. And now you know why many of them might have been attracted to that. This will save my life. This will save my business. This will save my family relationships. They were God-fearers, though. They were guests in the synagogue, so to speak. Though the Jewish community in many ways might have granted them guest status as God-fearers, they were not officially legally part of the religion. Claiming I'm a God-fearer would not exempt them from the duty of observing the imperial cult. This left the God-fearing believers in a state of social limbo. They weren't fully accepted by the Jewish believers. And at the same time, they were in conflict with the local authorities, their extended families, and the society around them. So you can, again, understand the precarious situation that they are in. And then Paul has spent three chapters telling them, don't convert. And so they're probably, there's a group of them that are like, well, we can't convert. And you're not letting us participate. Well, then what are you really suggesting for us, Paul? This is why some of the God-fearing Gentiles again went ahead and converted to Judaism. They could obtain the legal benefits under Roman law, be exempt from the imperial cult. If they converted, then they would have no pressure to conform to paganism. The Galatian Gentiles, many of them felt stuck between these two places. Convert to Judaism, become legally Jewish. Messianic Jewish by all means, believers in Jesus as Messiah, but convert to Judaism, be legally recognized by the Roman government as Jewish, and that's one end, and Paul's addressed that for our previous 17 weeks of classes. And then there's this other group. At least nominally observe the calendar of the imperial cult while still professing faith in Messiah. Right? So this is where they kind of feel stuck. We've spent a lot of time in Galatians addressing case A, why they did not need to convert, why they shouldn't convert. Paul is now addressing those in case B. It may be that many others had gone back to observing the events of the imperial cult and its calendars of days, months, seasons, and years. alongside of having faith in Messiah. They were effectively trying to live in both worlds. It's an easy thing if you're coming from a polytheistic mindset. Remember their background. From the time they were born to they're 30, 40, 50, 60 years old, they live in a world where there's hundreds of gods and there's hundreds of thises and thats and there's lots of different temples and there are lots of different special days. It's an easy thing for them just to shift back to saying, we will observe the days of these gods on these days and the God of Abraham on another day. If this is the case, we should read the epistle to the Galatians as an address to both of these groups. We're now getting into the second group. Arguing against both options and calling for a third option. Paul is speaking against doing either one of those things if you're a God-fearing Gentile. Don't convert to Judaism. And don't try to live this dualistic lifestyle where, by all practical purposes, you are completely indistinguishable from the culture around you, except for 1 hour a week. Paul's third option is the identity we have in Messiah, our identity in Christ. This completely breaks with those that by nature are not gods, to which we're formerly enslaved, but it also maintains a distinct Gentile identity by not becoming Jewish. Paul warned the Galatian Gentiles not to return to observing the days of the imperial cult. This, he argues, would be a return to enslavement under those who are by nature not gods. And do you want to be slaves all over again? He asked. In the fullness of time. So that gets us up to now where Paul is presenting the third option in Galatians 4. He speaks of Israel's enslavement to the same elementary principles of the world. All right? Not as a reference to the Torah, but as a reference to the nation's previous history of enslavement in Egypt and its periods of apostasy with idolatry. Paul was speaking of the exile, of which it says in the Torah, Deuteronomy 28, verse 64, "And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known." So there was this great redemption, this great growing up period at Sinai. But Moses in Deuteronomy prophetically says, there's going to be a period where you're going to fall back, which is what Paul is warning the Gentiles not to do. Don't repeat the history of Israel, of national Israel. Because Israel then went back to their old ways. And they worshiped gods of wood and stone. And the first temple was destroyed. And the second temple was destroyed because of it. But after, if you notice in your Bible, after the destruction of the second temple, never, ever, ever again does national Israel even dare think about worshiping another god. That got it in their head. That destruction by Nebuchadnezzar, that worked. And they have never since, they have been vehemently monotheistic since then, like almost militant in their monotheism ever since. And Paul is saying, you're going to follow that same pattern. You too have had this redemption, this exodus. But you too are going to go back. And when you do, you're going to be enslaved into that all over again. Paul's solution is both for the Jew and the Gentile. Messiah. Messiah. Messianic redemption brings the end of all exile. Paul says in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So I'm going to give you the kind of rereading of Galatians 4, verses 1 through 12, now that we have all of this background. Okay? It doesn't fit on the screen up there. So I'll read it a couple of times. It's recorded. You can listen to it again online. So, Galatians 4, verses 1 through 12. Now we've got kind of all this background flowing. Paul has finished Galatians 3 with you, the Gentile, the God-fearing Gentiles, are heirs of Abraham's covenant. In Messiah, you are heirs because he is the seed of Abraham. You're part of the seed. You're heirs of the covenant. Then he says this, Galatians 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father, that is, the messianic redemption. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, to pagan nations and their gods, to the Roman powers and the authority of the emperor. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, the Messiah, to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, that is, to be born as national Israel, to be born as a Jew, to redeem those who were under the law, to redeem the Jews, so that we, and there Paul is speaking as a Gentile, there we might receive the adoptions of sons in the final messianic redemption. And because you, Gentile believers, are now sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts to cry, Abba, Father. And so now you no longer are a slave either. But you now are a son. You're 18 years old. And if you're a son, then you are the heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature were not gods. But now that you've come to know God through Messiah, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of this world, whose slaves you seem to want to become once again? And so you observe days and months and seasons and years of that Roman imperial cult. And I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am. Torah keeping. For I also have become as you are, free in Messiah. All right. You want me to read that again? Yeah. All right. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Although he is the owner of everything, right? He's still that minor. He's under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. That's redemption. Ultimately, the messianic redemption, of course. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, the pagan nations, to their gods, the Roman powers, to the authority of the emperor and the emperor cult. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, to be born of a woman born under the law, that is, born as national Israel, Jewish, to redeem those who were under the law, Jews, so that we might receive adoptions as son in the Messiah's redemption. And because you, Gentile believers, are now sons, your heirs, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts to cry, Abba, Father. So you are now no longer a slave to idols or anything, but you are a son. And of a son, then you are the heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature were not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather that you are known by God through Messiah, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you seem to want to become once again? So you observe days and months and seasons and years of that Roman imperial cult. And I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you to become as I am. For I also have become as you are. Abba. It's interesting that Paul taught the believers, both the Jews and the Gentile believers. The Jews of Israel and the Gentile believers who have received adoption. That when they placed their faith in Jesus of Nazareth, when they bound themselves to him and to his faithfulness, that through the Spirit they could cry out, Abba, Father. Now, why this is interesting is because in the New Testament, rarely does it transliterate. And what I mean by transliterate is it won't translate the word into what it means in Greek, but instead transliterates, simply writes out in Greek letters the way that word originally sounded, not in Hebrew, but in Aramaic. So, for instance, in Mark 5, when you have the healing or the raising of Jairus' daughter, and Jesus goes into a room and he says, and then Mark doesn't translate into Greek, "Get up, little girl." Instead, he spells out in Greek letters what it sounds like when you say that in Aramaic, which is Talitha kumi. Which is important because it's maintaining it for a very specific reason. So here, Paul could have just said, when God gives you his spirit, and it's the spirit is in your hearts, you can just call God Father. And he could have just used the Greek word for Father. But he doesn't. He uses the Greek letters Aleph, Beta, Beta, Aleph. Alpha. Sorry, that's Hebrew. Alpha, Beta, Beta, Alpha. Which isn't a Greek word. But if you sound it out, it's what the Aramaic for Father is. Why I think that's important is because really this is the source, by the way, the biblical source of having Jesus in your heart. That's where it comes from. If you ever want to know where that language comes from, I have Jesus in my heart, it's actually from this portion of Galatians. In Paul's Hebraic idiom, the heart is not the organ that pumps your blood. It's the seat of your intellect, the mind, the brain, the seat of will and reason. He actually had no idea that it pumped your blood. It's the same concept communicated in the Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And these words I command you today will be on your heart. That is to say, the commandments are to be in a person's mind, in their memory, in their thoughts. They're to be meditated upon frequently. They're to be mentally rehearsed. And Paul said that the Spirit of Messiah is sent forth into the heart of the believer. That is, into our mind. So when you say Jesus is in your heart, what you really should be confessing is, he's all I think about. He's in my mind. He's part of my will. He's part of my reasoning. He's part of the core of my being. Because that's what Paul meant by heart. He didn't mean the emotional center. He meant that it was the core of who you are. You should be living, eating, breathing Jesus. That's what it means. The Greek text, again, alpha, beta, beta, alpha. I like that because it really doesn't mean father in Aramaic. It's more colloquial than that. It's really the term of endearment that a child calls his dad, right? So, for instance, even in English, there's a difference between father and daddy, right? Father and daddy technically refer to the same individual. But rarely, I don't know if ever my kids have called me father. Now, they may have referred to me as father, like at school when they said, my father said this, or my father needs to request a meeting with you, or my father is picking me up. But they've never called me father. But I also know there's a difference when they call me dad and when they call me daddy. Right? Dad's common, dad's the table, and so forth. They call me dad quite a bit. There are times where they call me daddy. All right, and that's different. Still referring to the same person. Well, Abba's like that daddy. Right? And so it's describing the kind of relationship Messiah brings you into with the Heavenly Father. That it's not just the stoic father-child relationship, which in our world may have a lot of negativity and dysfunction attached to it. But it's something deeper than that. I also like it because it actually is doing what I would call apostolic memory. Apostolic memory. We also see in the Gospels and other places where Jesus uses this word when he prays. Which means this is how the apostles, the eyewitnesses of Jesus, this is what they literally heard with their ears when Jesus prayed. And so it's kind of an apostolic memory, which is why it's important that it maintained its Aramaic transliteration. Because Paul is transmitting a tradition to you that God is Abba. That God is Abba. Right? And not just that we call him Abba, but that we have that kind of relationship. And so when the apostles would have heard that, these eyewitnesses would have heard Abba, they would have had in their mind seeing and hearing Jesus actually saying it. This is what has been bestowed upon us. This is part of this identity we have in Messiah, that we call him Abba. All right, we're going to keep going with this theme. It doesn't end there, but it is a nice breaking point for us. And I still should get you the 10:45 service in time. All right, so let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten ha-davar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.